You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, 1 Peter, that's what we're studying. As most of you probably know, 1 Peter is the first of two letters preserved from the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus's 12 disciples, who was therefore an eyewitness of his public ministry and his execution and his resurrection, and then who was commissioned to be one of the key leaders in the early Christian movement. Peter and Paul were probably the two key leaders. He writes this letter. He introduces himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means an official spokesperson for Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all Roman provinces, Roman regions in what we today call Turkey. And these are churches that had been started by Peter and Paul and others over the past few decades. Peter probably writes this in the late 50s. Maybe as late as 60 AD. And you notice, as we've been pointing out every week, that he calls them aliens. Aliens, not because they were from outer space, not because they were physical immigrants or refugees, but because they had come to be viewed by their countrymen as people who didn't really fit in Roman society. Their values, their way of life, above all, their beliefs were so substantively different from that of Roman culture that they were viewed as outsiders. They weren't receiving what would come later, what we might call hard persecution, imprisonment, beatings, executions. There's no evidence of that going on in this letter, but they were receiving a lot of suspicion by their neighbors, by their fellow citizens. They were being slandered by people in their towns. They were, he uses the word reviled. They're reviled or mocked or scorned. They're maligned. They're receiving a lot of that, a lot of bad press. Part of this was because there was a misinformation campaign about Christianity at this time. As Mike pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it was rumored that Christians were cannibals because they spoke of participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were rumored to have incestuous orgies because they spoke of love feasts with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were viewed as atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. But it wasn't just the misconceptions about Christianity that raised the ire of their countrymen. It was also the core beliefs that they held dear, that Jesus was, this Jewish rabbi was indeed the anointed ruler of all mankind, that he was the sole savior of all. The idea of Christ crucified, that the rightful king and savior of the world had been executed, crucified by the Roman government, was incomprehensible and highly offensive to the average Roman. Their sexual ethic was offensive to people in this culture. So there's a lot of parallels between the situation in which these followers of Christ found themselves, and in which we find ourselves, and by we I don't mean just our church, but in which we find ourselves in a post-Christian Western culture. In short, it was becoming increasingly a liability for them to practice their faith openly. Again, not yet risking their lives, but their reputations, etc. So Peter is writing them to encourage them, since they were experiencing these fiery trials, as he called them. He's exhorting them to stay faithful to Christ and to pursue the mission that they have. Because our goal as followers of Jesus is not just to survive. It's to fulfill our mission. And so Mike, last week, covered the first part of this letter that clarifies that we are exiles with a mission. We're not part of this world in terms of its values and beliefs, but we have a mission to this world. And we saw that part of our mission is to verbally communicate the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the whole world. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word proclaim means to verbally communicate this message that Jesus is God's unique Son, that He died a unique death, that He was raised from the dead uniquely, that He lives, that He is extending to all people the privilege of becoming a child of God and a member of God's kingdom through simple faith, humble reception of Jesus. And we're going to talk next week more about the many ways that we can verbally communicate this message, but that's key to the mission that we have. And then we saw last week again that the second part of our mission is to display behavior that commends this message about Jesus. Verbal communication of the message, words, behavior that commends and confirms this message, deeds, lifestyle. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's using the word Gentiles here figuratively to refer to people who don't believe in Jesus. So that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in the teeth of their misinformation and what they don't like about real Christianity, they may still, because of your good deeds, because of the good that you do to them and around them, as they observe them, as they watch you, that they may wind up glorifying God in the day of visitation. It's interesting that in this letter, as in all New Testament letters to Christian churches, far more is spoken about the behavior that we're to display than about the message that we're to communicate. Does not mean that the message communication is any less important, but it's emphasizing that people need to see a way of life that validates and confirms and attracts people to the message that we have. And so also in 1 Peter, this begins a long section on our behavior, our conduct. We saw last week that one way to describe this behavior, in fact, the core of it, is a bondservant lifestyle. He says, act as free people. Many of these folks had certain freedoms, especially Roman citizens. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil or as a means of your own selfishness, but use it as bondservants of God. This is the heart of the lifestyle that God calls you to if you name Jesus as your Savior. Not being preoccupied, as our culture is, not being obsessed with your own personal freedoms, not being obsessed with your own personal rights. That's what characterizes our culture. He says that is not what we're here for. Thank God we follow a Savior who did not come preoccupied and obsessed by His personal rights. We would all be in a world of hurt if He did that. Instead, He says, we're here to humbly, to be a bondservant, refers to a way of thinking and a way of life which sees the goal is, who can I humbly serve as a representative of Jesus? That's what He did. He washed his disciples' feet on the night of his arrest when they were bickering about which one of them was the greatest and when they were arguing about the privileges that they had the right to. He got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet and reached their consciences through his sacrificial love. Paul says, Jesus, although he had always existed in the form of God, 10 zillion years ago, Jesus had already forever been God. Yet he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself when he came down to this earth and lived as a servant all the way to death on a cross for our sake. That's what it means to be a bondservant. That's the core mentality that God wants to get through to us so that we more and more in every arena begin to ask, how can I represent Christ by serving people in this situation? Well, it's a countercultural task, as I said, in a culture who's insane in our defense of rights and freedoms. A lot of this, he says, has to do with submitting yourself. Most of us don't like that. Submit yourselves, he says, to those who were slaves in the Roman Empire. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. In other words, because he served. He put himself under. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, or the one in authority, or as to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Put yourself under them, he said, wherever, unless it's impossible to do that without disobeying Jesus. That's a command to all of the followers of Christ in this letter. To those who lived in slavery, servants, be submissive to your masters. With all respect, not only to the ones that are good and gentle, but also to the ones who are unreasonable. You say, well, I can quit my job if I have an a-hole boss. And you do, you can. And maybe you should, I don't know. They couldn't. So what's their recourse? He says, well, one thing you can do is, as Paul says, with goodwill, render service right in that situation. To submit yourselves. To voluntarily put yourself under the people at work and in who are governing you. We ought to be the easiest to govern citizens. We ought to be the best people at work, both in hardworking attitude and in overall attitude. Easy to get along with. To submit ourselves means to respect the legitimate positions of authority that people have in government, even if we don't agree with them, at work, even if we would run the job, the workplace differently. To be respectful toward them, to cooperate with their legitimate goals. How can we help them achieve their legitimate goals rather than how can we sabotage? How can we be adversarial? Of course, sometimes you can't obey. And he says in those situations, you can still submit yourselves. When disobedience is necessary, then you can patiently endure unjust punishment. In chapter 2, he said, this finds favor with God if for the sake of conscience toward God, if your boss is telling you to do something that you know is unethical, if your government is telling you you have to worship Caesar, and your conscience before God tells you, I can't do that, then bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, then this finds favor with God. Again, they didn't live in a democratic society. We have other options. A lot of them were slaves. We have other options. But this core attitude is always to be there. Now, he goes on. That's all. We've got to have this context as we look at our passage today in chapter 3. as he goes on to describe what this bondservant attitude that represents Christ well looks like in other social roles. And he's going to speak to what it means, what it looks like to be a bondservant in marriage, in our marriages. And he describes two different specific situations within marriage. And then he ends with a more general description of what it looks like to have a bondservant mentality to all the people who are in our lives. In marriage, then, he speaks first to the wives. He says, in the same way, in other words, in the same way that I've been talking about how we're to have excellent behavior that involves, among other things, living as a bondservant. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, the message of Christ, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So you can see he's talking about Christian believing wives who are married to non-Christian, spiritually resistant husbands. That's the setting into which he's speaking. Husbands who are, and the Greek here, it's clear, who have a posture of non-regard, of resistance to the message about Jesus Christ. This was evidently a common situation in these churches, where women came to their own convictions about Jesus, even though they had been married to their Roman husbands. Plutarch, who was a moral philosopher during the same period, mentions that it was expected in Roman culture that the wife must worship and acknowledge only the gods that her husband believed in, and that the wives must exclude all outlandish superstitions, which some think may be an oblique reference to Christianity. So the cultural expectation was that she would be in lockstep with his household gods or whatever gods his family had worshipped. And of course, she couldn't do that because she'd received Christ, because she knew that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior, because she knew that he alone is God. So she can't do that. What is she to do? Well, he's going right back to his theme in chapter 2. Rather than badgering her husband verbally, rather than trying to talk him into receiving Christ by talking about it over and over again, he says you should instead rely primarily on your behavior to influence your husband toward Christ in the context of your marriage. To that end, he describes what he means by this behavior that has a powerful influence, spiritual influence. One of, as we've seen, be submissive to. Again, this does not mean unqualified obedience. Like they were already in a state of disobedience by refusing to worship their husband's gods. But it does mean to be respectful, cooperative toward their husbands in all legitimate arenas within the marriage, rather than being adversarial, belligerent, rebellious. He says this means having a sincere commitment to God. He says that their husbands may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That is a bad translation. That's the New American Standard. Chaste is the word pure. It could mean sexual purity, but respectful is the word reverent. It's actually the word for fear. And he's talking about the wife's attitude toward God, toward Jesus. On the one hand, you need to be an ally wherever you can within your marriage, and to be as easy to live with your husband as you possibly can be. On the other hand, he needs to see that your commitment to your Savior is pure. In other words, it's not compartmentalized, not mixed, but that you're serious about your commitment to Christ and that you revere Him, Jesus, above all else. And so this would involve an unwillingness on the part of the believing wife to compromise her moral standards if the husband's pushing her to engage in theft or whatever she knows to be wrong, then she's to say, I can't do that. It means that she will remain committed to her spiritual responsibilities and commitment, including gathering regularly with other believers, which the husband probably isn't going to like that much. And that she's going to be committed and consistent in her engagement with God's word and her prayers. So that there's a tension here. Like we saw in chapter 2, that on the one hand, we're going out of our way to be easy to get along with and to be helpful and not dying on hills where we should just submit. But on the other hand, we stand like a rock in the things that matter. That often reaches the conscience of the other person. He says it means prioritizing your character over merely pursuing external beauty. Your adornment must not be merely external. He's not arguing for wives to be as ugly and plain as possible. Not that there was any danger of people going that way anyway, then or now. Your adornment must not be... Adornment is what attracts others to you. That's what it means. But namely braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. So these were people who had means. But rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, who you are as a person who's being changed by Christ with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women, he's referring to key Old Testament women, women in the Old Testament who were examples of godliness and faith, they hoped in God and they used to adorn themselves. This idea of a gentle and quiet spirit, I've heard people, pervert that phrase to mean some milquetoast person who has no spine. Gentle, proutes, means strength that is under control for a redemptive purpose. Think of the hands of orthopedic surgeons. They're so strong, they can break your bones. But those hands are they're under restraint for a constructive purpose, to mend your bones and to fix your joints. He says, That's what you want to let God grow in you, where you progressively become a person who is, because you're strong in God, you don't thrash around and throw your weight around. A quiet spirit means a calm spirit, a person who's increasingly gyroscopic rather than at the mercy of their feelings and circumstances. Why? Because God is their rock. Because they hope in God. And therefore, they're not at the mercy of the economy or how other people treat them, etc. They're becoming increasingly rock-like because they're building their life on the rock. He said, this is what's precious to God. And I'll tell you what else. This is what ultimately is often attractive to an unbelieving spouse. Because you just can't go through this broken world without Christ, without ultimately being broken by this world and thrashed around by it. Who is this person who loves me, who wants to cooperate with me wherever she can, but who has a strength of character, a clear commitment to her God, her Christ, and who as the years go on is not relying on fading external beauty, but is growing in inner beauty? And I would add to these qualities that Peter mentions briefly, the commitment to forgive. The commitment to forgive Boy, I'll tell you what I see, not just within marriages, but in general, the older people get in this broken world, the more often people just become entrenched in resentment and bitterness. Because things, life's coming at you, and you're going to be hurt, you're going to be offended, you're going to be beat down. And if you don't know how to extend forgiveness to the people who have hurt you, that doesn't mean that you never discipline them. It doesn't mean that all marriages work out because you're just a doormat. But what you realize, I can choose to forgive rather than be mastered by resentment and hatred and bitterness. That is godly because that's what God did for me. He forgave me. And that is what makes us more sane as we grow older. Bitterness will make you crazy. And I would add prayer. That you pray for your spouse. That you pray for the person within your own family who is resistant to Christ. Because in this way, with a forgiving spirit, we unleash the redemptive power of God into their lives even more. That's what Peter is counseling these women. I got to see this in real life because my mother was married to my father. And my father was a man who had no interest in Christ. Turned out there were a lot of reasons for that, like there always are. That was his posture. He wanted nothing to do with her Christianity. He refused to attend church with her. He'd drop her off since she couldn't drive, and he'd pick her up. And that caused problems in our home because then we had to go with Mom to church, which I didn't like. And Dad didn't have to go. And so as early as I can remember, I was thinking, why do I have to go there if he doesn't even go? He didn't want anything to do with spiritual conversations. When I came to Christ at the age of 17, he sat me down and gave me a long lecture about the danger of becoming a religious fanatic. And they were divided in that marriage over the most important thing. And my mom, I don't even know if she knew this passage at the time, but she lived this passage out. She was not a weak person. She was a strong person. But she decided she was going to stay in that marriage when she had at times reasons to leave. As she decided to do what she could to make that marriage work, she stood like a rock on her convictions and her commitments. I watched her become more forgiving, more and more hopeful in her life as she went on. She had a hard life within our home. And I watched my dad just a couple of years before he died finally bow to Christ. At the age of like 88. And I'm sure, as always, there were a lot of factors in that. But I believe that the biggest factor was the behavior of my mother. I think this passage applies in principle to our families. You know, whether you're a believing wife with an unbelieving husband or vice versa, or whether you are a believing child with unbelieving parents, or whether you're a believing sibling with unbelieving siblings. These are people that are part of our family unit. And Peter is saying, there's no guarantee that they're going to come to Christ. Paul, in a parallel passage here in 1 Corinthians 7, says, you don't really know for sure that they're going to come to Christ. But what is under your control is whether or not you will be this kind of influence on your family members. And over time, over the course of years, this is a powerful spiritual influence that may reach many of our family members. And it's a high calling. The second specific marriage situation that he speaks to is one that we should be able to relate to. That of Christian husbands who who are married to Christian wives, but who tend to behave selfishly and condescendingly toward their wives. Oh, yeah. There is verse 7. We'll read that in just a second. One commentator on 1 Peter reminds us that this was the mentality that was typical in Roman culture. Dominant was the notion that the woman was by nature inferior to the man because she lacked the capacity for reason. That's what Roman culture taught. Because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had, she was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment. That's a caricature. Yeah. Hence, it was her place to obey. Shut up. Do what I say. Such a view of women was also established in Roman legal tradition. A woman could not vote or hold office, could not take an oath or plead a case in court because her testimony was worthless, could not be the legal guardian of her own minor children. So that was what was typical. The husband is superior, the wife is inferior. And here comes Peter saying not to be that way in Christian households. Husbands are not to have that posture, that mindset, that lifestyle toward their wives. He says, instead, you husbands, in the same way as what? In the same way that the wives are to live as bondservants toward their husbands, in the same way that slaves and citizens are to live as bondservants for the sake of Christ. In the same way, because you know Christ, because you're on mission for Him, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Well, obviously, but now I'm going to gag and throw up. You're missing the point. When he speaks of the wives being weaker, he's referring to their physical relative weaknesses. And Roman wives were often worked virtually to death because the husband was superior. He couldn't be bothered with things like cleaning the house or, you know, this is a non-mechanized society. There are no dishwashers except people, etc. Her job was to do all of the physical labor while his job was to socialize with other men in Roman society, etc. And he's like, she is weaker. She is physically weaker. So you should be understanding of that. Of course, the implication is you should be doing comparatively more of the physical work for the household than she does because you're stronger than she is. That's what he's arguing. And then he goes to the core of the matter. Yes, you're supposed to help our spouse's weaknesses. That's what bondservants do. We don't exploit their weaknesses. There's a lot of ways to apply this besides physical labor around the house, right? I mean, I remember early in our marriage, I realized I'm quicker on my feet in debate than my wife is. And I used that strength. I used her weakness to get my way. She would come to me as, I think there's a problem with this or that, and I'd say, unless you can provide me with objective evidence and a constructive solution, I don't want to hear it. Well, that didn't go very well from the outset because my wife is a strong woman. But more importantly, I realized what a terrible attitude that is. I realize that I'm stronger than her in this area of verbal debate, and so I'm going to use it to shut her up and get my way. Whereas what I should be doing is listening to what it is she's trying to say, realizing that she might have a perspective that I really need so that we can collaborate as a team to help whatever it is that needs to be helped. There's a lot of different ways that we can use our strengths to exploit the weaknesses of our spouses. One of the most obvious is physical abuse, or really all verbal abuse threatening, has no place under any circumstances ever in a Christian marriage. There's no place for it. And the church itself should be very tough on church members who feel like that's their right to throw their weight around and bully their spouse in that sort of threat. That's just wrong. It's not God's way. He goes on to say, show her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow, so it's not just that I shouldn't exploit her weaknesses to get my way, but it's that and this is true for all spouses, obviously, I should show her honor because she has a high status to be a fellow heir in the grace of life. Life here is the word zoe, which means spiritual life. That's how we know it's talking about a believing wife, that we are co-heirs of the kingdom of God together. We are fellow sinners who've been both forgiven by God and adopted into his family. My wife has a high status. She is a royal daughter of the king. And so my place is to, for one thing, to appreciate, to bestow honor upon your spouse means that you actually appreciate your spouse. I have a good friend of mine in our home church who's been married now for a number of years, and he said, the best thing I ever did early in marriage is I wrote down a list of my wife's good points and I put them in my wallet, because he says I've learned that what's easiest to notice about your spouse is what annoys you, what inconveniences you, what bugs you. And he says I've worn it out and I've had to rewrite that list through the years, but it saved my life over and over again because it's gotten me focused on the right thing to focus on. And of course, with that comes the challenge and the responsibility to actually express your appreciation to your spouse and to express your appreciation for your spouse to other people. I call that good gossip. How often does your wife hear the good gossip about her that came ultimately from you? That's honoring your spouse. And wherever we can, and it should be in a lot of ways, working as a team. A fellow heir means that we are a team. The best Christian marriages are marriages in which the husband and the wife work together to serve God together as a team. Serving other people, reaching out, using their gifts to help build up the body of Christ and to reach out to other people together. That's what he's arguing for. We live in a culture in which marriage has basically been destroyed. And the main reason why it's been destroyed is because of the acceptance of our culture that my individual rights and freedoms matter most. And we have marriages ripped apart, people not even getting married because they're so cynical about the institution, the wreckage of damage on children, of broken homes. I mean, it is, in my opinion, the number one sociological tragedy of our culture. And you know what's most tragic to me? Is that the marriage failure rate for evangelical Christians is just about identical to the marriage failure rate in our culture. That's what's most wrong about this picture. And I'm not up here arguing everyone's marriage is going to be peachy and there's never going to be marriages that fail, but we don't want to underestimate the terrific spiritual influence that a marriage between two believers who commit to really be bondservants to each other can have. The lives that they can impact over the course of a generation is, I mean, no one but God's going to be able to tabulate that, but we're going to see it one day. And that is a high calling. That is worth our commitment. And it is good work, if you can get it. It's a good work. That's what Peter's arguing for. And he finishes up in a general way, and I'll just spend a couple minutes on this. He says, to sum up, this whole section from 2:11 through 3:8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Yeah, there it is. If you want to know what it looks like to be a bondservant mentality, harmonious. As Paul says, as far as it's possible with me, I'm going to be at peace with all people. I'm not going to be, a combatant in the culture wars. Sympathetic. It means as much as I can, while I still hold people responsible for their choices, I want to understand that there's a story behind that person's life too. So I enter into, intersect with them, curious about what that story is. Brotherly, that we are, if believers, brothers in Christ, and if not, then we're brotherly in the sense that we are all created by the same God in the same image. We have a profound commonality. I will not stereotype segments of the human race and brand them as non-human because they're not like me. Kind-hearted, which means goodwill, that we have basically a posture of goodwill toward people. Humble in spirit, which means that we really believe I'm no better than they are. And whatever ways my life is more put together, it's by the grace and mercy of God. It's not because I'm so awesome. Humble in spirit means that I'm ready and willing to apologize to people in my life when I misstep, when I make mistakes, when I'm wrong. I'm the first to say I was wrong. I can afford to say I was wrong. Some of us stumble over that word. I can afford to say I was wrong. Please forgive me, because I've been wrong and I've been forgiven a far greater debt. And that in itself is often such a powerful witness, to be able to apologize to people. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but considering how I could give a blessing to that person. Folks, he's talking about all arenas of our lives, in our neighborhoods, at the workplace, on social media, where Christians fail miserably often, at the grocery store. Every person that we walk by is an image bearer of God. We can at least treat them well in that moment by smiling and greeting them. When we have to wait in long lines at the grocery store, we cannot curse our terrible fate and snarl like everyone else at the checkout worker who's working their hind end off. On the highway, I had a brand new Christian years ago ask me, Gary, said, I have road rage, and trying to figure out, what's the deep problem underneath that. And I said, Greg, in my opinion, it's not a deep problem at all. You're not the center of the universe. I mean, that's what road rage comes from. The sense of entitlement that everyone ought to realize that I'm here. This is a non-compartmentalized life. And one of the worst problems that we can have as Christians is to compartmentalize our Christianity. We can be sort of this way in verse 8 when we're with brothers and sisters whom we like. But put me out there next to cantankerous neighbors or in these other settings, and I'm just like everyone else. It should not be that way. That's when we can call upon the power of God and the love of God to help us be a redemptive influence. We think, well, it's not strategically important that I smile at that person at the grocery store. Yeah, that's kind of a gross attitude. That sounds like my utilitarian culture that, the usefulness is all that matters. That's not God's way. I'm sure glad God didn't view me that way. I don't think I was on one level a, such a strategic person for him. Right? So it's a mentality. That, and here's the beautiful thing about it. We're out of time. And I'm almost out of slides, so that's good. That's a blessing. The point that Peter makes is that not only does this kind of behavior represent Christ and influence people toward Christ, but it makes you a happier person. He says, you were called, after describing how we should live that way, he said, because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, who does not desire to love and see good days? It's in this life that it's talking about. Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace, which means harmony. And pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, toward the people who have this mindset, this pursuit. And his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In context, he's saying, you can be a Bible-believing Christian who's going to go to heaven when you die. But if you pursue a self-centered versus a bondservant life, not only are you going to be a bad witness for Christ, you're going to be an unhappy person. Happy people are the people who are humble and who are thankful and who serve others. All contemporary research continues to confirm that. What an amazing thing. Something that the Bible has said forever. So, okay, that's enough. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study this passage. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.